One of the highlights of Origen's life had been the visit he paid to the ancient city of Peter and Paul. While in Rome, he had heard an awe-inspiring homily on the praise of the Lord our Savior, preached by one of the most prominent clerics of the city. We don't know much about the background of that preacher, a priest named Hippolytus, who was probably born around the time Justin was martyred. What we do know is that Hippolytus was brilliant and energetic, much like the young man from Alexandria who heard his sermon that day in AD 212. Hippolytus was already famous since he'd already been writing for 10 years. Perhaps his example gave Origen the nudge he needed to begin writing. Just a few years earlier, Hippolytus had written the very first biblical commentary in Christian history on the book of Daniel. He'd also written a book against many heresies, which was followed years later with an even more detailed book on the subject that owed much to Irenaeus. One of the things we find out about the second book on heresies is that in Rome, there was such a stress on the fact that there is only one God that the modalist heresy had gotten some serious traction. Modalism was the theory that God is one, not three. He only appears to be three because at different times we find him playing three different roles, first Father, then Son, then Holy Spirit. Tertullian had written against this. Hippolytus wrote against this as well. The problem is that in so doing, he unfairly accused the Pope, Zephyrinus, of being soft on both this heresy and the Roman priest named Sabellius, who championed it. Zephyrinus was soft on other things besides, at least so far as Hippolytus was concerned. Sexual sin was one example. Hippolytus did not deny the power of the bishop to forgive repentant sinners, but he thought this pope was far too quick to take people back. A statue of Hippolytus that dates back to sometime shortly after Hippolytus' death was dug up in Rome in the 16th century. This was a sensational find for a few reasons. First, it shows us how much he was admired in Rome during his lifetime and for years afterward. We find no statues of other Christian leaders from this period. The other thing about the statue is that an extensive list of all of Hippolytus' writings had been engraved on its base. Like Origen's works, many of them have been lost. This is due in large measure to the fact that Hippolytus happened to be the very last Christian author in Rome to write in Greek. Within a few generations, the knowledge of the Greek language was just about completely lost in Rome. With no one to read them, there was no one to copy Hippolytus' Greek writings. Thus, those that had not been rather immediately translated into Latin were in most cases simply buried in the sands of time. One of the missing works listed on the statue had an intriguing name, the Apostolic Tradition. Scholars scoured ancient archives for this one since they expected it would have preserved a lot of valuable information about early Christianity. But nothing by that name was ever found with the name Hippolytus attached to it. However, in the early 20th century, a scholar came forth with what initially sounded like a far-fetched theory. He claimed that a document called Egyptian Church Order, surviving in an ancient Egyptian dialect, was actually the lost apostolic tradition of Hippolytus. Other scholars looked over the text and compared it with an obscure Latin document found in Verona and some similar ancient documents in a few other exotic languages. When all the pieces were finally assembled a few years later, the puzzle was solved. The apostolic tradition of Hippolytus had been successfully recovered. Evidently, like the letter of Clement in Rome, it was so highly regarded that it had been copied, sent all over the empire by the author's admirers, and translated into a variety of languages. Over time, the name of the author and the original title had been lost, but the document nonetheless had survived, waiting to be discovered. This reconstructed text, finally published between the two world wars, represents a milestone for the history of early Christianity. Hippolytus, writing about AD 215, let us know in the first few paragraphs of the work that some ignorant men, read the Pope and his advisors, were courting apostasy and that the Roman Church was in danger of moving beyond the apostolic tradition. Hippolytus apparently was an extreme traditionalist in liturgy as well as in doctrine and morals. Lest the traditional forms of worship and lifestyle passed down from the apostles be forgotten, he decided to set them down in writing. Since he pined for the bygone days of traditional liturgy, he most probably described the liturgy and prayer life of the Church of Rome in the days of his youth. That means the second half of the second century. The picture Justin provided us of Roman liturgy dates him around AD 155. Hippolytus describes the liturgy as he experienced it a mere generation later. When we combine Hippolytus' information with the data we get from Justin, we arrive at a rather full and fascinating picture of how the Christians of Rome worshipped in the second century. The first thing Hippolytus lays out is how a new bishop is to be ordained. Clearly, the bishop was not simply an officer who succeeds to an institutional position. His ordination was a great and sacred celebration. The people gathered with the priests and bishops who were presumably from neighboring regions. Everyone joined in praying, but the only one to lay hands on the new bishop-elect was one of the bishops present. What was conveyed to the new bishop through the laying on of hands was not just authority, but the power of the Spirit. Here is a portion of the ordination prayer. Pour out now the power that comes from you, the Spirit of headship, which you gave to your beloved child, Jesus Christ, and whom he handed on to the apostles who built the church, your sanctuary, for the glory and ceaseless praise of your name. May he always make you merciful to us and offer you the gifts of your holy church. In virtue of the Spirit of high priesthood, may he have the power to forgive sins as you have commanded. The bishop most certainly was a teacher who preached the word of God, but the emphasis in this prayer of consecration falls on the concepts of priesthood, offering of sacrificial gifts, and power to forgive sin. Immediately after ordination, the new bishop offered the Eucharist. Hippolytus provides us with the earliest complete anaphora, or Eucharistic prayer. The preface dialogue is virtually identical to the one still in use in many churches today. Bishop, the Lord be with you. People, and with your spirit. Bishop, let us lift up our hearts. People, they are turned to the Lord. Bishop, let us give thanks to the Lord. People, it is right and just. The exchange, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, must go back to the Eucharist of the Apostles in the first century. For not only do we find it here in Rome, but in all the ancient liturgies in the early apostolic centers of Christianity, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria. An early form of this greeting and dialogue can be seen in various Old and New Testament texts. So it is safe to assume that this dialogue came into the church from the synagogue service in the time of Jesus. The invitation, lift up your hearts, is also found in all liturgical traditions from the ancient apostolic centers, so it goes back at least to the earliest Christian worship, if not the synagogue. The Eucharistic prayer that follows includes Jesus' words at the Last Supper joined to an epiclesis, or invocation of the Holy Spirit. It ends with the doxology, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, concluded by the final Amen. It's interesting that Justin said that the president of the assembly gives thanks extemporaneously. Hippolytus makes clear that the prayer he provides here is just a pattern. It is not necessary, however, that he repeat the same words we provided, as though he had to try to say them from memory in his thanksgiving to God. Let each one pray according to his ability. If he is capable of praying at length and offering a solemn prayer, well and good. But if he prays differently and pronounces a shorter and simpler prayer, he is not to be prevented, providing his prayer be sound and orthodox. Interestingly enough, by the time this work is translated in Egypt into Coptic, the last paragraph was omitted, probably indicating that by then there was no longer an option for the bishop or priest to do his own extemporaneous prayer. Hippolytus then goes through instructions for the ordination of priests, deacons, subdeacons, lectors, etc. Finally comes a mention of the ministry of healing. If anyone makes this claim, I have received the gift of healing through a revelation, do not impose hands on him. The facts themselves will show whether or not he is speaking the truth. Thus, charisms of the Spirit, which Tertullian had instructed the newly baptized to pray for with expectant faith, were still alive and part of the normal life of the church in Rome in this period. The second part of the apostolic tradition provides us with a marvelous glimpse into how Christian initiation took place in second century Rome. First, we see here what we have seen elsewhere in the early church. Candidates for baptism were often taught by lay catechists. Those who had introduced the gospel to them and brought them to enroll in the catechumenate would have to vouch for their willingness to break with a sinful pagan lifestyle to embrace the Christian way of life. sexual liaisons outside of marriage had to be renounced. Those cohabitating must marry, separate, or would be turned away. Many would not be accepted without first agreeing to abandon their professions, since so many involved idolatry, lewdness, or violence. Actors, artists involved in the creation of idolatrous statues, gladiators and wrestlers, government officials with power to put people to death, etc. The time of instruction before baptism was 3 years, though Hippolytus mentions exceptions could be made to shorten this in the case of those who made particularly rapid progress. Curriculum is not clearly laid out, but prayer over catechumens by the catechists is mentioned as a feature of every session, and we see that the most important consideration was transformation of behavior, not so much intellectual grasp of doctrine. When those to be baptized have been selected, their life is to be examined. Have they lived uprightly during their catechumenate? Have they respected widows, visited the sick, practiced all the good works? He goes on, if any one of them is not a good man or is not pure, he is to be rejected, for he has not heard the word with faith. Then came the description of the Easter Vigil. Those to be baptized must fast all day Friday and Saturday. After receiving a final exorcism from the bishop, they must spend all night Saturday in vigil, praying and reading scripture. At cockcrow, the water was blessed and the baptismal ritual began. Echoing the Didache, running water was preferred, but if that was impossible to find, any water would do. The candidates removed all clothing. They were told to face west and renounce Satan, his undertakings, and his works. After an anointing to seal this exorcism, the actual baptism began. The children are to be baptized first. All of them who can are to give answer for themselves. If they cannot, let their parents or someone in the family answer for them. Thus, infant baptism was practiced in Rome and believed to be of apostolic origin, as Origen believed it to be as well. A deacon then descends into the water with the one to be baptized. The one baptizing lays his hand on him and asks, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty? The one being baptized is to answer, I believe. Let him baptize him then a first time, keeping his hand on the person's head. Then he asks him, do you believe in Christ Jesus, Son of God, born by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who died, was raised on the third day, living from among the dead, who ascended to the heavens, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who will come to judge the living and the dead? When he has answered, I believe, he is to baptize him a second time. He is to ask him again, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, in the resurrection of the flesh? The one being baptized is to answer, I believe. Then he baptizes him a third time. In earlier church fathers, we hear echoes of this baptismal creed in passages reproducing the rule of faith. However, this text from Hippolytus shows us that the creed originated as an interrogation in the actual ceremony of baptism. What became a creed or rule of faith initially served as an expression of solemn personal commitment to the three divine persons. The articles of this baptismal creed do no more than specify the character of the divine persons to whom the new Christian is entrusting himself. As heresies arose that denied various things about the three divine persons, the articles had to be further elaborated to rule out certain heretical denials, for example, that the Father was not the same as the Creator, or that Jesus was never truly born or never died. Immediately after baptism, the new Christians were led into the assembly. There, they were greeted by the bishop, who laid hands on them, poured the consecrated oil of thanksgiving over their heads, and marked them with the sign of the cross on the forehead. This sealing with the Spirit is the sacrament of chrismation or confirmation. Here we have the earliest clear illustrations of the sacrament as a separate rite, distinct from baptism but following immediately after it. Tertullian, writing a few years before Hippolytus, also attests to this post-baptismal anointing, which he says is of ancient discipline. Eastern churches still administered the two sacraments together. It wasn't until the 9th century that they were often separated in the Western church. It was only after receiving all this that the new Christians are allowed to pray with the faithful and participate in the kiss of peace. Next, came the first communion of the newly baptized. The bishop gave thanks over the bread and cup, as in a normal Eucharist. But in the Roman Church at this time, a cup of water and a cup of milk mixed with honey were also placed on the altar and given to the newly baptized along with the Eucharist. The two other cups symbolized the fact that they were now pure as clean water and had passed not only through the Red Sea, but also the Jordan. They had come out of slavery all the way to the promised land of milk and honey. In distributing communion, the bishop would say to each person, "The bread of heaven in Christ Jesus." And the person would say, "Amen." We are not told how often the Eucharist was offered besides Sundays, but we are told that communion was distributed on other days in accordance with the bishop's instructions. The custom of offering milk and honey to the newly baptized was still observed in Rome as late as the 6th century. In the third and final part of the apostolic tradition, Hippolytus describes the daily life of prayer of ordinary Christian laypeople. How closely the faithful followed the instructions of Hippolytus in these matters is something we can't be sure about. After all, he was hearkening back to the days when things were done properly, complaining about laxness in his own day. The earlier fathers bear Hippolytus out on this point, that the Christian was expected, as St. Paul counseled, to pray not just once a week, or once a day, or even a few times per day, but to pray continually. See 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Hippolytus describes an evening prayer service, later called the lucernary in Christian tradition, where the lighting of the evening lamp announcing sunset was accompanied by prayer led by the bishop. A communal meal followed, which was concluded with the singing of psalms by children and the virgins. The entire rite appeared to derive from the Sabbath meal of the Jews that became the basic pattern for the agape meal of the Christians in the apostolic era. Hippolytus was writing before there were church buildings per se, but he indicated that there were regular sessions of prayer and Bible study early in the morning before work, presumably in a large home, which everyone is encouraged to attend, if able. He called this going to the church, and repeatedly noted that the Christian assembly is the place where the Spirit flourishes. Whether people can attend this or not, they are to pray in their homes immediately upon rising before doing any sort of work. At this time in history, the Eucharist was kept in the homes of the faithful, and they were to take communion before their meal. The reason he advises consuming the Eucharist before the meal demonstrates Hippolytus' belief in the supernatural nature of this bread of heaven. If he receives it with faith, and then some deadly poison is given to him afterwards, it will not have any power to harm him. He went on to express the care to be taken with the sacrament. Each person must see to it that an unbeliever or a mouse or other animal does not eat the Eucharist, and that no part of it falls to the ground and is lost. For it is the body of the Lord that the faithful eat, and they must not treat it with contempt. Besides prayer upon rising, which would be at the first hour of the Roman day, from 6 to 7 a.m., Hippolytus wrote that Christians who were at home should pause what they are doing to praise God aloud at the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hours, which roughly would be mid-morning, noon, and mid-afternoon. When out and about, Christians were to lift up their hearts to God silently at these times, since each of these hours serves as a memorial of a different moment in the Passion of Christ. The third hour is when Christ was nailed to the cross, the sixth hour darkness fell, and the ninth hour is when blood and water flowed from his side. Christians were to pray before bed, but also to rise in the middle of the night to pray, especially at midnight, when Matthew 25:6 tells us the bridegroom is coming, and again at cockcrow, remembering Peter's denial. The section on prayer concludes with an exhortation, frequently to make use of the sign the bishop inscribes on the forehead of every newly baptized Christian, the mark or seal of the cross. If you are tempted, hasten to sign yourselves on the forehead in a worthy manner. For this sign manifests the passion which stands against the devil, provided you make it with faith, not for men to see, but knowing how to use it like a breastplate. Then the adversary, seeing the power that comes from the heart, will flee. This is what Moses imaged forth through the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, when he sprinkled the thresholds and sealed the doorposts with its blood. He was pointing to the faith that we now have in the perfect lamb. By signing our forehead and eyes with our hand, we repulse him who seeks to destroy us. Note that this is far from some mechanical, superstitious use of the sign of the cross, as if it were a good luck charm. Rather, Hippolytus was encouraging the sign to be made as an act of conscious faith, a proclamation of the power of Christ's death and a renewal of baptism. The comparison of this original mark on the forehead to the protection provided by a breastplate explains why it was so natural for the sign of the cross to be eventually expanded to cover the breast and shoulders as well as the forehead. The use of the sign of the cross in daily devotional life at this period is also attested by Tertullian. Hippolytus concluded by expressing the idea of lex orandi, lex credendi, literally, the law of prayer is the law of faith. In other words, if you pray right, you will believe right, since doctrine is implicit in prayer and liturgy. This man, who was so worried about heresy, saw the tradition of prayer passed down from the apostles as the best safeguard of the faith they passed down. I counsel all prudent men to observe these traditions. For if everyone follows and observes the tradition of the apostles, no heretic, and indeed no human being at all, will be able to lead you astray. The reason why heresies have increased is that leaders have been unwilling to make their own the teaching of the apostles and have acted as they pleased and not as they should have. If there was any leader whom Hippolytus trusted less than Pope Zephyrinus, it was the Pope's chief deacon, Callistus. So when the Pope passed away and Callistus was elected as his successor, Hippolytus was horrified. He gathered his fans around him, managed to get himself consecrated bishop, and became the first anti-pope in history. This schism was a generation before the Novatian schism described in the previous chapter. Callistus died and another pope came and went, and Hippolytus still persisted in schism. Nothing, however, brings people together more than a common enemy. A new emperor took over, Maximinus Thrax, who initiated measures against the leaders of the church. He couldn't care less about schisms and who was the true bishop of Rome. He simply sent both Hippolytus and Pope Pontianus to Sardinia, known as the Island of Death, to die in the mines. Thus the pope and anti-pope found reconciliation in suffering. They both decided to resign to open up the way for a new pope and a reunification of the Church of Rome. The abject conditions at the mines had their intended effect. The new pope, Fabian, had the bodies of Hippolytus and Pontianus brought back to Rome, and on the very same day gave these former adversaries a martyr's funeral. The Church of Rome preserved no memory of Hippolytus' schism or his mean-spirited criticism of Fabian's predecessors. The Church instead chose to remember only what was noble and good of Hippolytus' legacy and forget about the rest. Chief among those things was the beautiful anaphora that he provided as a model. If you go to a Latin Rite church for Mass and the priest selects Eucharistic prayer too, you will still hear the ancient words of Saint Hippolytus.